Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. We've been in a series in Daniel for a multitude of weeks now. And the last few weeks, we've been looking in particular at my favorite chapter so far in the book of Daniel. I say that about every chapter when I get to it. But this month, Daniel chapter 7 is my favorite chapter. And we're going to look about road signs and signs of life. And I've titled the message today, Characteristics of a Daring Faith is to be balanced. And to be balanced means not just looking at the here and now, but look at what's coming ahead. The world wants us to know what's coming ahead. If you're driving anytime, you can see road signs everywhere up and down the road of things that are coming to tell us that roads are under construction or there's detours ahead. Or, you know, the state flower of the state of Ohio is that orange barrel, right? The construction barrel that goes on everywhere. Or no U-turns or just one way. And those are very beneficial things for us because they help us get direction. Well, not only are there road signs that are good, also we have people who are visionaries, prognosticators, people that are going to tell us supposedly what's going to happen in the years ahead. It's kind of funny. No one caught the COVID thing coming, did they? No great books written on that. But there was a book written in 1998 called Predictions of the Next Millennium. And it was a culmination, a compilation of prognostications that would take place. And it was written, of all things, by celebrities. Now, that's where you want to get your prophecy from, is Hollywood, right? And they put down things that were going to happen possibly in the days ahead. And some of the things that they said that you might expect to be there is they said, well, there'll be a one-world government. We've heard that not only from the Bible, but other places. There'll be a one-world currency. We're going to have a cure for aging, which I think would be a problem in itself because eventually there's no place to put everyone if we just keep multiplying and growing all the time. But sometimes people's predictions were so far off base and are so far off base that they're almost humorous. For an example, in 1895, there was a prediction that was made by two guys, this one guy in particular, Lord Kelvin of Europe, of England. He was a mathematician and engineer, and he said, heavier-than-air flying machines are impossible. Well, if he would have just lived eight more years and moved to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, he'd have found that's not true. In 1876, Western Union put out a memo that said this. It was the year that Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. And he said in this writing, Western Union did, the telephone has far too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. This device is inherently of no value to us. How many of you brought a telephone to church today? Just raise your hand. Yeah, I think Western Union was wrong on that one. Maybe my favorite one was from 1943 when Thomas Watson, who at that time was the president of the IBM Corporation, stated, he said, we're getting ready to build one, but I think there's a world market for maybe five computers in the whole world. And I found that on the internet on my personal computer from my desk at home, just so you were wondering. And finally, a record company executive for Decca Records in 1962 said this, we don't like their sound. We don't think the Beatles will ever do anything, and everyone knows that guitars are on their way out. Well, you talk about wrong forecasts. They really had it. Well, the Bible is unique to us in that it is a combination both of history and also of prophecy, what has already happened and what's going to happen in the future. Daniel chapter 7 does that. When Daniel saw and wrote things, we have a combination of that. If you have been with me for the last few weeks and followed us in the book of Daniel, you know that the first six chapters are pretty simplistic, but they're very good for us. We learn many principles to make us better Christ followers. For an example, in Daniel chapter 1, it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Those are good things for each one of us, to purpose in our heart that we're not going to be like the world, that we're going to be separate from the world. But also it took us from the time that he was a teenager all the way till he was an octogenarian in his mid-80s. And it followed through several kings and several kingdoms. And we learned lots of things historically about Babylon, about the Greek Empire, about the Medo-Persian, and then the Roman Empire. Now, for Daniel, that was all prophecy. None of that had taken place. But 2,500 years later, that is not prophecy for us. That's history. That's stuff that you learn not only in the Bible, but you learned in high school world history, things that have really, literally taken place. But the scripture that we come to today is that of prophecy. And that is Daniel is seeing in the future things that have not yet taken place. What I love about Daniel 7, and the reason it is my favorite chapter in the book of Daniel up to this point, is that it's like God is sitting in a helicopter above us, and he sees everything from the beginning to the end. It's like if you go to a parade, you ever get to a parade late and all the good spots are taken, and you get up on the sidewalk and you say, hey, have the clowns gone through yet? Has the fire truck gone through yet? Yeah, if you want to see it, you need to run ahead because it's already gone by. I mean, you can run ahead and you can see what has already passed. You say, well, has the mayor come down on his float yet? No. If you want to see the mayor, he's still at the back of the parade. You need to run to the back so you can see the mayor if you need to see him right now. So God is not standing in one place. It's like God's in a helicopter, and he sees the clowns. He sees the mayor, which could be the same thing, and then he sees everything in between. And so God has this perspective that we don't necessarily have, but we get some insights from his word. And so today I want you to see that in one chapter, all of our future is condensed in Daniel chapter 7. And that's why I'm so excited about it. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, and I want to tell you the central theme of Daniel 7 is not the weird creatures that you read about the lion and the leopard, the bear with bones in its mouth, or the iron thing that's coming. What is unique about Daniel chapter 7, the theme of Daniel chapter 7, the thesis of Daniel chapter 7 is the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the rapture of the church, those of you that are prophecy students, how we look forward to the rapture of the church, where Jesus, as it says in Thessalonians, will come in the air and catch us away, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is a wonderful promise for believers. But what Daniel is outlining is a very serious prognostication, biblically true prophecy, of what's going to happen to the entire world, believers and non-believers alike. And so we've broken this down in your worship guide to four things that are coming. Number one, judgment is coming. That'll be followed by number two, justice will finally come. Number three, Jesus is coming. And then the byproduct of all of that is that joy is coming for us in the future. So let's begin looking at it today by looking in verse 9 of Daniel 7. If you brought your Bible to church, say amen, even if it's on a telephone. In verse 9, Daniel's writing, and he says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. So the Ancient of Days, if you've been with us, we know that is God. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Have you ever been to court? I had to go to court for the first time when I was 10 years old. A neighbor killed our sheep, took a high-powered rifle, and in a drunken rage just shot him. And I saw him do it, and I had to go to court. I was scared to kajibbers. The only thing I'd ever seen of court was the original Perry Mason show in black and white. And we were getting ready to go. My mother was such a fanatic. She says, Frankie, when you tell them that you swear to tell the truth, you don't swear. You say to that judge, you say, I affirm. I said, what's that mean? She said, it means you swear. And I was scared. I had to go in that courtroom and go up before that judge as a little boy and put my hand up. And he said, they swear to tell the truth. I said, I affirm it. And they all smiled at me, you know, but I was scared. I don't know if you've been to court before. We have a dear, precious friend of mine, a saint in the Lord that's in this service today. She's not only been to court, she's been to jail 61 times. She's been to prison 5 times. She's been used of God in such an incredible way because even though that was part of her past, it's not who she is today. Her entire criminal record was supernaturally expunged. She was honored at the White House, the state of Ohio governor's office, and is being used by God today in an incredible way. But many of us have never stood before the judge yet. One day the world is going to stand before the judge. And God is going to be the great judge person on that throne. I want you to know that judgment is coming. That's number one. And God himself will be assuming his rightful seat. God deserves to be on the throne. When you think of God, don't think that he is this impotent. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in his book, his proposition is that God is impotent, That at one time God had great power, but like an alarm clock, he's winding down and he's just flung the world. It's called the deistic view of theology. And he's thrown the world out to just unwind on its own, however it wants. Make no mistake, just because God is silent doesn't mean that God is dead. And God is sitting on this throne, and he sees the perspective of the future as Daniel is writing these things down. And in this scene, they're on the other end of the judgment. Who is they? They would be the kingdoms that he wrote about. Alexander the Great, Belshazzar, all of these great leaders are now being judged by the great God of the universe. And some people don't want to believe it. You know, ever since the beginning of time, Satan has tried to confuse people about God. Told Adam and Eve, has God truly said? He's tried to tell people there is no God. From the beginning of time, Satan has tried to elevate himself above God. It says that he wants to be like God. Or maybe he's tried to convince people that there may be a God, but he's really not powerful. He's an impotent God. He's like a grandfather, just aged and old. Okay, honey, do whatever you want down there. Or like an Oprah Winfrey God who says, oh, God is love. Everyone is going to go to heaven one day. Do whatever you want. It's okay with God. I need to tell you this. That may sell on TV, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says that one day, and I believe it's sooner now than it's ever been, there'll be a great judgment come to this earth. John sees the same thing that Daniel saw in Daniel in the book of Revelation. It's an amazing thing, and you don't have to turn there because of time, but the very key chapter on the judgment seat of God for an unbelieving world is Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 4, it says this, it's on the screen. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. If you look down in verse 11, then it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. Now think of the thrones. I saw thrones. There's the throne for Jesus. There's the throne for the Father. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. That was Jesus Christ, because the power of that judgment was given to him by God, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. It's so powerful in this judgment, everything that we've ever known is totally gone. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now stop right there for a moment. Sometimes we think of the judgment of the world before God. Sure, the people that deserve to be there and are going to be there are the Adolf Hitlers of the world, that annihilated 6 million Jews, that worked his savagery of the barbarians that ruled and reigned over the centuries. We think of the rapists and the murderers and the mass killers. They deserve to be the great people that we might think of. But the Bible says that the factory worker will be there. The Bible says the college student will be there. The Bible says that the grandparent and the parent and the teenager who reached the age of accountability, who did not accept Jesus Christ in a genuine way, not just coming to church, but the dead will be there, small and great, standing before God. Let me have it back, please. And it says that there, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Ladies and gentlemen, God is a bookkeeper, and the books are going to be opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. There are books you can read throughout Scripture where people will be judged from. But the most important book is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. They're not going to say they didn't do it. God knows it. He has a total record of it. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. You'd be surprised how many people died at sea. Just one incident, not only the Titanic, where 1,200 died, but I think of the USS Arizona on December the 7th, 1941, where 1,102 sailors went to a watery grave. Those that did not know God, on that day, their spirit, their soul will come up and they'll be before the Lord. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave, Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You say, well, Frank, what's the first death? Well, let me help you with it. Stop breathing. You'll die. The Bible says it's appointed to every person wants to die. But after this, the judgment. This is the second death. This is the judgment death. This is the one where people who have not trusted Christ will be spent and sent into the lake of fire. Now, can you imagine the nail-scarred hands of Jesus? The only thing in heaven that's human-made is the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Perusing through the books and searching through the books, and every sin that's ever committed is listed in those books, and he's searching in the book of life to see whose name is written there. And there's a judgment coming for every person on earth. If you're a believer, there's a judgment coming, but it's not a judgment of separation from God. If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus Christ took your judgment. Jesus paid it on the cross for each one of us. But you and I will still receive a judgment before the judgment seat of Christ that the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bema seat, theologians call it, or the judgment seat of Christ. But if you're a non-believer, if you have pushed Jesus Christ aside in your life, I don't care if your husband's saved, if your wife is saved, you're not going to heaven on your spouse's relationship with God. If you have not personally trusted Jesus Christ and listened to his call upon your life, you'll have a day in court. There's a subpoena that's been issued. You will not call in sick. You will not avoid it. You'll not send your mother-in-law to stand in your place. You will stand before a holy God on that day. And unlike any earthly court, it'll be according to the guidelines of the verses that we just read. Robert's rules of order will not come into play here. And first of all, there'll be no debate about guilt. If you're at the white throne judgment of God, it means that you're guilty to begin with. People say, well, I don't know if what I did was wrong or not. If you're there, you did it, you done it, and you're in trouble. There'll be a prosecution, but there'll be no defense. There'll be a sentence, there'll be no appeal. There'll be a judge that is coming with that, and a judgment that is coming with that. There'll be punishment, and there'll be no parole that's given at that time. It's not on the screen, but no wonder the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But here's the question. Is it possible to escape that judgment? My soul, man, it is not only possible, it's preferable. It is why Jesus came and died for us, that we can escape that judgment, that we can have a relationship with him. And either you're going to take the rap for your sin, or you're going to let Jesus take the rap of what he did on the cross for your sin. Because God is holy, yes. God is loving, God is kind, God is true. But he is a holy God. He abhors sin. He is just, and he doesn't grade on a curve. Every sin must be paid for. And the only way that you will not personally have to pay for your sins is to let Jesus absorb the punishment for your sin. That's what Isaiah says. It says, when Jesus Christ became the person through where the wrath of God was settled, the punishment of God was settled. The writer of the New Testament says he became the propitiation. He became the satisfaction for the payment of sin before God. Notice what it says in John chapter 5 this morning. It says, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Let's say that out loud, just the first part. Say what I said together with me. He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. We love that part. But guys, I have to tell you, and I know I seem a little passionate about this topic today, and here's why. This is eternal stuff. This is not how you can grow closer to the Lord. This is whether you're going to hell or going to heaven. And he who hears my words and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life. If you've trusted Christ, you can go home today, not bragging on yourself, but giving thanks to God. I've heard, I've believed, and I have everlasting life. Here's the next part that I'm pretty excited about today. And look what I have underlined. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That's a great promise from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Only by trusting and leaning and depending upon Jesus. You say, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Then you can take care of your own sins. Thank you very much. Because that's the only way that the curve can come in place where you don't have to stand before God for your sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. He's the only way. He says, no one comes to the Father any other way except through me. And so every now and then, these magazines will come out trying to tell us that you can't trust the Bible. You know, is there really a God in heaven? Not long ago, Time Magazine came out with this cover in an article, Does Heaven Really Exist? As if Time Magazine's the authority on whether God really exists or not, right? And so they came out, and in the article, they asked two questions. Number one, do you believe that there's a place called heaven where people can live forever and ever after they die? 81% of the respondents said, yes, we believe there's a place like that. 13% said no. The second question was, do you believe there's a place called hell where people will be punished forever after they die? And only 63% answered in the affirmative. Not as many people want to believe in hell as want to believe in heaven. Well, I want to tell you something. The judgment bar of Jesus Christ does not move based upon surveys or public opinion. The judgment bar of Christ happens because of what is written in the Bible. Because it says this in Hebrews, it's not on the screen, chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You can count on that. Judgment is coming. Say that with me. Judgment is coming. The second thing you can count on is that justice is coming. There's a lot of things that happen that are not just. That guy that shot our sheep got off scot-free because the law enforcement officer stood up and lied like a dirty dog in court. He was the chief of police and said, this man could not have shot those sheep. He was with me at a gun range in another city at the time. Well, that is not the truth. And that guy lied for him and he got off scot-free. And justice was not served that day. Is my little Aunt Gladys, retired school teacher, loved those sheep so much. When one would be born, you know what we'd do? We'd bring it in the house if it was snow outside and feed coffee and milk out of a bottle and get that little lamb through the night. She loved her sheep. And when they were killed that day, it broke her heart. It even broke my heart. And there was no justice. And you think of the things that are unjust in this world. I think abortion is an unjust act that takes place in this world. Millions and millions of babies are murdered and slaughtered. At the time of Moses, do you remember in the Bible, when in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh said, kill all the babies? I have to tell you, that was not as bad as when we kill babies today. That was an ungodly nation. That was a pagan nation. They didn't believe in Jehovah God. We claim to be one nation under God. And we've seen over 55 million innocent lives slayed and taken away. There is no justice. You can add to the list things that you think are not just. They're going to happen. But justice is coming. Notice in verse 11 of what it says in Daniel. It says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now go down to verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they, those in the court, shall take away his dominion. He is the Antichrist that we've been studying about. The big horn. I'm sorry, the little horn. The Antichrist, the beast. And it's only right. You see, when the Antichrist comes, that 7 years of tribulation begins. And if you're a believer, you will not be here for that. I do not believe. I believe the scripture teaches that we'll be caught away to be with the Lord. But the Antichrist will lie to the world to get them to follow after him into submission. And then after the 3.5 years, when abomination of desolation that we'll talk about in a few weeks happens, then the world will turn on him. People will realize who he is, that he's the Antichrist, and they will not want to submit to him. And then the Bible says he will begin to force people. In the beginning, they'll want to go along with him. But then when they realize this is really serious, and if you do not receive the mark on your forehead or your wrist, or you do not follow his thing, he will begin to slaughter and kill. And the Bible says that's when all hell is going to break out. And it's only fair to see this justice coming on him. He's going to be dealt with. You know what it's like when you watch the news and there's some injustice? Well, that's what Romans 12:19, the Lord's talking about. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Just because the execution has not taken place doesn't mean that God's not going to deal with it. The sentence of Satan was taken care of on the cross of Calvary. The execution of Satan has not taken place yet in 2,000 years. The sentence of the world was taken care of when Jesus died on the cross. The execution of those that deny him, resist him, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the fallen angels, that final execution will take place in the book of Revelation, as it's talked about in the book of Daniel. When God rounds all these guys up, justice is coming, it's going to be dealt with. I mean, the Antichrist is going to be like the killing machine. But finally, he's caught. He's going to be killed. He's going to be placed in a place of eternal torment. Listen to the classic verse on that. Revelation chapter 19 talks about what happens. It says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, both the false prophet and the beast, were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. I mean, I don't know if you've thought about it, but why in the world do we go through the tribulation? Why do we have to go through that? It's not on your outline, but let me give you two or three reasons that we may have to go through the tribulation period, that 7 years, or the world may have to go through it. As I said, I don't believe Christians will be here. Number one is to pour out the wrath of God on this world. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, that's what the tribulation is all about. The tribulation is to so destabilize the world that we'll stop depending on the Lord. You need to know that after the saints are called away, there will be millions of people that will come to God, but it will cost them their very lives. We live in a world today where we're dependent upon the government for so many things. We're waiting on the vaccination. We're waiting on the stimulus check. We're waiting for our Social Security. We're waiting on so many things. And there's talk now, have you heard it, about the Great Reset, where supposedly when things change, it'll be the beginning of the one world government and everything will change. And Christians walk around like a bunch of little scared chickens. Guys, do not be afraid when you see these things taking place. If a one world government begins to get ready to show up, if the currency begins to fail, if things change, John said, when you see that, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. We're Christians. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but we're to live boldly in a time like this. A second reason I think the tribulation is so important is that if you know that God is not finished with the nation Israel, the tribulation is to prepare Israel for the Messiah. The prophet Jeremiah refers to the tribulation period as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time where the people of Israel will be ready to finally accept the Son of Man. And the Antichrist in the beginning will seem so invincible. He'll have so much power. The whole world will be under his control until in one moment in Revelation chapter 16, we'll see all of that coming to a change. And that's the third reason. And that is that God's going to is not only going to pummel the Antichrist and prepare the Jewish people for what's taking place, but it's going to be the end of the Antichrist. I want you to notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 16. It says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So judgment is coming, justice is coming, and here's the third thing that should encourage us for the whole world's sake, is that Jesus is coming. Then we should be excited about that. The infantry is going to show up. Notice verse 13. Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold. You know, the word behold is a great biblical word. I'm going to prove to you it's a biblical word. When's the last time you used the word behold? You ever go to the grocery store and get a box of cereal? Behold, a box of cereal. But the word behold literally means look at. It's special. Look at what's getting ready to happen. And it says in that verse, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and we know that to be God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And this verse, this event, is central to Daniel chapter 7. The whole central focus of this chapter, and the central focus is not the parade of all the weird beasts, but the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Judgment is coming, justice is coming, Jesus is coming, and Daniel sees him as one like the Son of Man. I'm going to frame that for you in context. It simply means it's a metaphor that puts Jesus Christ in human form. Remember up to now those beast-like creatures that came up, the lion, the leopard, the bear with the ribs out of his mouth, these weird, weird creatures. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, that's interesting because 81 times in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel does the same thing. It's what the Jews believed would be the return of their Messiah, as they talk about in their prophetic writings. So verse 13 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you need to know this. There's no subject more talked about in all the Bible other than faith than the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1,380 times the phrase, the second coming, is talked about. One-fourth of all Scripture will cover some way, end times, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. That means that one out of every 30 verses in the Bible alludes to that. 7 out of 10 chapters of the New Testament refer to the second coming or the end times. And for every mention of the first coming, there are 2 regarding the second coming. And lastly, and most importantly, Jesus Christ referred to his second coming 21 times, and no less than 50 times we're admonished to be ready for that second coming, or the world to be ready for that. You say, well, Frank, why did Jesus, when he came the first time, why didn't he just stay? Why didn't he deal with everything right then? Well, do you remember when he stood before Pilate and he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world? Why did Jesus come the first time? He came for the payment of sin. That was the mission Jesus was on. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He prayed to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And the next day went to Calvary's cross to pay for sin. Well, the question is, why has he waited for 2,000 years? Well, truthfully, I'm glad that he's waited. I'm glad that you're able to be saved and I'm able to be saved and our loved ones are able to be saved. But when he comes the second time, he's not coming as a baby in a manger. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came the first time to deal with sin, but the second time he's coming to take over. He's coming to say, move over, whoever you are. This is my earth. This is my Father's world. And John encourages us to plead for the Lord to come that way. Daniel says, I see one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Listen to this verse in Revelation 19. It says the same thing. It's so beautiful about the second coming of the Lord. It says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That's the second time we've seen a white horse show up in the book of Revelation. The first time was Revelation 6, when the hypocrite, the counterfeiter, the duplicator, the Antichrist comes on a white horse with death and destruction. But Jesus comes on a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Why many crowns? I think because, hey, for all you kings that thought you were a crown, I crown him with many crowns. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And wore many crowns. Is it there? And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Pilate, this is not my kingdom. My kingdom is still to come in the future. So judgment is coming, justice is coming, Jesus is coming, and the last thing that I want you to see from Daniel chapter 7 before we leave it is that joy is coming. Joy to the world. The Lord is come, they sang regarding his manger birth, but real joy is coming. Notice in verse 14, it says, then to him, that's the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. How long is everlasting? Forever and ever and ever, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Then look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Guys, that's you. The saints, not the ain'ts. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And you say, Frank, why is that joyful? I don't see the word joy in any of that. Folks, it's joyful because of this event happening. It brings a stop to all wars. It brings a stop to all the violence, the terrorism, the anxiety. And only this event can bring that to this world. We have so many things going around. There's a kindness movement moving today. There's a peace movement. People have in their yards little signs, be kind, peace. There's bumper stickers. Have you seen it? Peace sign, bumper sticker. He's the peace of peace, baby, peace. You know, there's songs written about it. People join hands. We are the world. They go, meditate on the lint in their navel. You know, they do whatever they can do to bring peace to this earth. I want to ask you a question. Has it worked? Absolutely not. The Bible says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Those are the beginning of things that will come. But the end is not yet. The only time that this world will ever experience peace is when the Prince of Peace comes and sets up rule. If you ever go to New York City, Lower Manhattan, there's a huge building there known as the United Nations. And as you get ready to go in the United Nations building, at the front entrance on the side, there's a statue of a man beating his sword into a plowshare. And the inscription beneath that on the wall is the inscription from Isaiah chapter 2 that says, "And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to make war anymore." And I want to tell you, Isaiah chapter 2 is a prediction of what will happen when Jesus returns. And if the United Nations had an IQ over 3 every time they meet, instead of pontificating of how they're going to take care of things, they would begin those meetings by praying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Because that's the only time that there's going to be great peace on this earth. That's what Jesus was talking about in the parables in Matthew 25, is the joy. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." There's this little book at the end of the New Testament by the name of Jude, only one chapter. And down in verse 24, it says that he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And Revelation chapter 21, we know so well, describes heaven. And it says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death and no more sorrow and no more pain, for those things will be passed away." Isn't it interesting the Bible has to use negatives to describe how wonderful heaven is going to be? Because we're so familiar with crying and death and sorrow and pain. It's a beautiful hymn, "How Great Thou Art." Many of you have heard it from the Billy Graham Crusades, especially in our hymn book. But there's a little phrase in that song that blesses my heart every single time I hear it. It says this: "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art." So beautiful. But did you get verse 18? Look at it again. Did you notice in verse 18 it says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." That's another way of saying it's guaranteed renewable for eternity. It's not going away. It's interesting to me. We're going to possess the kingdom. The kingdom gets given to us. I believe that's the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. We're not only going to have a front row seat when the Lord returns, but guys, we're going to have a job. We've been given positions of authority in the kingdom. Now, these verses are not on the screen, but listen to them to show you that you're going to have authority in the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 to his 12 apostles, "You will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." You say, okay, that's the disciples. What about us? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" The saints will judge the world. The same chapter says this: "Don't you know that you will judge the angels?" Can I just say the angels are probably not too happy about that? How many of you like angel food cake? You like it? How many of you like devil's food cake? Oh, you're going to hell. So I'm dead. You like? No, I'm just kidding. But can you imagine, here are these angels, and these people are going to be judging them. The Lord has set that up, and it seems so foreign to us, this new economy that's there. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him." Revelation chapter 5 is the beautiful worship chapter of the book of Revelation. The church is singing to God in heaven, and it says, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on earth." It couldn't be more clear. Part of eternity will be that you and I have positions of authority in management and administration. Let me show it to you one last time. In verse 27 of Daniel 7, it says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to" what? "The people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." That's so neat that Jesus is going to rule and reign, and that Jesus is going to look at you and say, "Hey, come here. I want you to help me. I want to give you a job. I want you to administer this thing." So what I'm doing today, I'm challenging you to look ahead. To look ahead not only to the tribulation, but throughout the end of the tribulation. To the time that Christ will be set up on this earth for the millennial reign for 1,000 years. for the time where Revelation 21 says that the new heaven and the new earth will come and we get ready to go into all eternity. And when Jesus is coming again, that second coming, we know that the pain of the world is going to stop forever and ever and ever. But guys, you have to think on it that way. Don't get caught up in the here and now. Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher of the Reformation, had a famous statement. He said, "God, please print eternity on my eyeballs. Put eternity on my eyeballs, that I'll always be able to think of those things in your head." The Apostle Paul says, think on things that are above, not just on things that are on this earth. Judgment is coming, justice is coming, Jesus is coming, and joy is coming. And knowing that, we can lift our eyes up to the Lord and without doubt say, I know that I know that I know that I'll have an eternity with God. The Bible says these things are written that you may know. So here's my question, and we'll go home. Do you know? You see, Frank, you've been pretty passionate preaching on this book of Daniel and today's message. Guys, I don't know how any preacher can preach Daniel chapter 7 in a conversational way. It is a warning. It is a guarantee that God wants to give us every chance, every opportunity. But make no mistake about this. If you die without Jesus Christ in your life, there is not only a heaven to gain, but there's a hell to shun. There's a place where it says in Revelation chapter 9, for those that reject Christ, that the smoke of their torment will ascend before the heaven forever and ever and ever. And for all of eternity, you'll remember a service just like this, where a preacher told you, maybe more emphatically than you cared to hear it, that you need to decide for Christ today. Where a preacher said to you, don't assume that you're going to have tomorrow, that today is the day of salvation. That you're sitting in this room, that it's no accident that God brought you here. And there are many things you may not accomplish on this earth. You may not get your PhD. You may not complete that 401. You may not get the second home. But you can know that you know that you know the most important thing is that my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if I die today or wait till Jesus comes, I have the assurance that I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the greatest thing that we can know. And you say, Frank, how do I get in on something like that? Here's how you do it. You trust Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You simply say in your heart, dear God, as much as I know how, I invite Jesus Christ into my life. Jesus, I accept what you did on the cross for payment of my sin. Come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. Now, would you bow your heads with me for just a second? If you're here today, and you've never prayed a prayer like that, or you do not know for sure that you will go to heaven, you need to know that you don't grow into becoming a Christian. No one evolved into a Christian. It is a catastrophic event in that the old has passed away and everything becomes new. It is cataclysmic in that everything that you thought you would always do changes in a moment of time. But it's comforting in knowing that you can never have this taken away from you. That when you pray this prayer, your sins are forgiven, you're guaranteed heaven, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to walk with you, you have peace and power and purpose because now you know that you know that you know you're born again.